4 to 19. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace, be strong now, be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." Now we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be reading there verses 9 to 20. So Revelation chapter 1. Verses 9 to 20. "I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Thanks, Graham.
We really appreciated the welcome in this church. We weren't sure how we'd fit in. We're not related to anyone like most of you seem to be. We're not Dutch, again, like most of you seem to be. But we've really appreciated the welcome that you've given us, and we've really enjoyed being here. I thought I'd start by telling you a story. In 1998, Linda and I spent a month in a rural hospital in Zimbabwe. And we loved it. Africa gets in your blood. And we had some time off and we had the opportunity to go to Hwangi Game Reserve. And we spent the day with a few local friends that we'd met, driving around, and we saw lions and rhinos and hippos. And on the way out, we were driving along this highway and we saw some of the jungle moving on the right. So we pulled up and our driver slowed the car to a stop but left the engine running. And as we looked into the jungle, we saw this massive bull elephant. And it would have been only as far as the kitchen is from me. And we watched for a bit and saw this elephant in his element, knocking down trees and that sort of thing. And we took a few photos and I thought, these photos don't do justice to this moment. What we need is a photo of the elephant in the background, our truck in the foreground to show everyone how close we got. I'm still amazed that when I stepped out of that truck and as my foot hit the ground, it only touched the ground and this elephant started stamping its feet and kicking up the dust and flapping its ears. And our driver panicked and his foot went on the accelerator and I just had visions of me face to face with this angry bull elephant and feeling really, really stupid. Now, needless to say, I live to tell this tale of my stupidity. But it just is a context where we are face to face with something that should really terrify us. Now, I don't know about you, but we live in a society where we often underestimate those things that should really terrify us. And even, dare I say it, in our churches, we are underestimating the one that should truly terrify us unless he stepped in and made a way possible for us to know him. Now, Revelation is the sort of book that stops you in your tracks. It confronts you with the reality of God in his glory. When we get to know Jesus in the Gospels, we see him as a humble man who came as one of us in the nature of a servant. But when we encounter him in Revelation, we are confronted with the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And it should stop us in our tracks and humble us. Now, my hope this morning is that as we read this passage of Revelation and seek to understand it, that it can do just that. And that we can have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to be soft and respond and to be seeing God in all his glory. Now, if you dare, I want you to pray with me that we can have as our goal that we will see God as he actually is right now. And that we can ask him to speak to us, to put a spotlight onto our life, and to start changing whatever he sees fit to change. Let's pray. Lord, we've come today with lots of things going on in our life. Many of us come because it is our habit. Many of us come because we want to. And we pray this morning that you'll help us to see you clearly as you are. It is a big and bold prayer to ask you to reveal yourself to us, to humble us, and particularly to look into our life and to change what needs to be changed. Please help us today to understand what it is that you would have us understand. Amen. Now, last week we started the series in Revelation. Nathan kicked us off, and there's a few of us that'll be preaching one-offs and a couple-offs in the next few weeks. I thought I'd just put a few principles there that I found helpful in coming to Revelation and reading it reverently. As Nathan reminded us, a lot of us come to Revelation, and amongst the wider church, we've made a bit of a mess of it. So a few principles that I found helpful to guide us to make sure we're reading it truthfully and reverently. The first one, to read it with the eyes of a child. My kids love picture books. When they read the pictures, they see wonder and amazement and they get into the story. Now, Revelation is one big picture book. And often we come with our adult minds wanting to analyse and understand in that sort of way. And we need to remember that we come with the eyes of a child, with wonder, with amazement, making sure we grab hold of what is plainly obvious. Jesus, when he was speaking with the disciples, said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the greatest in the kingdom is the one most like a child." As we come to Revelation, let's read it as kids with wonder and amazement and getting into the story and making sure we see what is plainly obvious. We need to read with the eyes of a first century persecuted Jewish Christian. I don't know if you've seen The Gods Must Be Crazy, when you see that Kalahari bushman put into modern 20th century life and then going back and trying to explain it to his tribal group. He grabs hold of language or pictures that make sense in their world, but they struggle to understand or explain these incredible experiences that he has had. Now John, when he's exposed to this revelation of what is going on in the big picture of things, the language and the culture and the pictures that he uses are those of the first century. They're those of a Jewish man who knows the Old Testament scriptures very well. He uses the pictures that you would expect of a Christian who has grappled with the death and resurrection of Jesus and seeks to interpret all things through that lens. And he also speaks as a man in the late first century where the church is under persecution. Now, all of those aspects are important as we seek to understand what he's trying to communicate and what it would have meant for the first readers of Revelation. Now, Nathan reminded us last week that Jesus must be central to our vision as we read Revelation. The gospel must be our focus or the lens through which we seek to understand what it is that God is saying. One of the reasons we read that passage in Daniel is Revelation often reminds us of Daniel. It's similar sort of literature. And when Daniel was exposed to the visions that God gave him, he mentions something very important of God. As he's speaking to the king of the time, seeking to explain the dream to him, he says to him that there is a God who is the revealer of mysteries. If we are going to understand what Revelation is all about, we need to humbly ask God to reveal what it is that is there, that he is intending us to understand. And the fifth point that I think is one of the most important, that we need to read Revelation with a genuine response of our heart. You cannot come to this book just with an academic interest. You cannot come to this book with an apathy where in the end you don't really care about what it says. If you were to read Revelation truly and reverently, you need to come with a heart that is prepared to change, to repent of anything that is not lined up with what God is, and a heart that is ready to rejoice whenever it discovers something good of God. Now, with those things in mind, let's see how we go with this first chapter of Revelation. So verse 9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, a public stand for the gospel is costly. Cast your mind back. It's the late first century AD. It's a dangerous time to be a Christian. The Roman emperor has just said that all must confess Caesar as Lord, and if you don't, you'll be put to death. You know that the apostles, many of them have already gone. Paul has been beheaded. Peter has been crucified, and you know others in your church and maybe even in your family that have been sent to the lions and the gladiators, and they have paid the ultimate price for confessing that they are a follower of Jesus. A public stand for the gospel is costly. And John, he is the last man standing of that original band of apostles. He has just been sent to exile in an island called Patmos off the coast of modern Turkey. He'd spent the last 40 or 50 years shepherding the church on that continent. And now he was the last apostle. And the government had decided that his influence was so great in this radical Christian movement that he needed to be removed and exiled. His public stand for the gospel had cost him his freedom. He was on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus that he faithfully proclaimed. As he introduces himself in this letter, he could have said, "I, John, the great apostle, the last man standing, the disciple whom Jesus loved." All those things were true of him. But instead, he introduces himself very simply. "I, John, your brother, your companion in suffering, in the kingdom of God, and the patient endurance that is ours in Jesus." This great apostle had been humbled. He had come face to face with the Lord of glory, and in that context, all human distinctions matter nothing. All that mattered was that he was writing to ones like him, brothers, companions, those who belong to Jesus. He was not over them, he was one of them. And he was wanting to communicate an experience that had humbled him and he hoped would humble them. He was on the island of Patmos in exile. What would you do in exile? If Julia Gillard decided that it was illegal to be a Christian in Australia, it was illegal to meet, it was illegal to gather in the name of Jesus, and you were removed from your church, you were removed from your family, you were removed from your friends, and you were on an island all alone, what would you do? How would you feel? Would you get anxious, fearful, frustrated, angry? Would you mope, despair, get depressed? When John was put in exile, he kept his rhythms of worship. It was the Lord's Day. For decades he had gathered with believers on this special day every seventh day. And on this day he was gathering, not physically with them, but he was gathering with the Lord and knowing that just over there across the water there were many that were gathering in person. He describes himself as in the Spirit. Now whatever he was meaning by that phrase, it must have something to do with oneness and intimacy with God. On this Lord's Day he was pursuing God, worshipping him, seeking him, and on this particular day, God revealed something that he wanted him to know. He hears a voice that says, "Write what you see and send it to these churches." It mentions seven historical churches by name. We know there are others in that area. There was Colossae that the letter of Colossians was written to. There was Galatia. There was Antioch. But there are seven mentioned. And in chapters 2 and 3, some more specific information is given to them. But John, with his understanding of how God speaks in symbols, knew that he was writing to seven historical churches. But because of the number seven, he knew that he was writing to the whole body of Christ. The whole body in Asia Minor or across the known world at that time, and also writing to all those in the coming years who would call on the name of Jesus and seek to understand what he has revealed. This letter of Revelation had that double edge to it, a primary historical context that he was writing to, but this far greater communication to the whole church of God in all of time and history. We have not opened someone else's mail here and taking a sneak peek of what was written to them. We are reading this as people entitled to understand its contents. In that day and age, when a letter was written, it was often written as an open letter to be read in one church and then passed on, copied down, sent to the next one, so that all could benefit from its contents. Now, I thank God that John did what God told him to do, that he wrote what he saw and that it was copied down so that you and I can benefit from it. Verse 12 says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now, I find that a really weird thing to say. I turned around to hear a voice. I turned around to see a voice. And as I was reading this, this phrase came to mind. A deafening vision of God. What John saw bombarded his senses. It wasn't something that he just heard. Wasn't something that he just saw. It wasn't something that he just touched. It was something that impacted him and confronted him in his whole being. Now, what did he see when he looked for this voice? He saw one like a son of man. Now remember, John is this Jewish heritage Christian under persecution. What would he have understood when he saw one that looked like a son of man? Back in Ezekiel, this phrase is used over and over again. God never addresses Ezekiel by name. He simply calls him son of man as a way of humbling him and saying, you are human, I am God. But in Daniel, the phrase is used in a different way. Daniel saw this vision of the Ancient of Days, this picture of God, and sees one like a son of man who comes into his presence and is given authority and power and glory, and people worship him. Now, the one true God does not share his worship with anyone unless it is one that is God. What Daniel means by the Son of Man is what John saw here. He saw the Son of Man in all his glory, in all his godness. Now, where does he see this Son of Man? I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. The Son of Man, Jesus, is pictured here amongst the golden lampstands. At the end of the chapter, it tells us that these golden lampstands are pictures of these seven churches. Jesus, in his glorified state, is pictured as amongst his people. In one sense, he is up there in heaven, in glory, receiving what he deserves. And in this vision, we see him amongst his churches. Now, if you are a persecuted believer, that is a great word of comfort. The government is showing its power over life and death, but here we see the Son of Man in all his glory amongst his people, walking amongst them. If you are not walking with God, this is an incredible challenge to think that amongst our church is this one, the Son of Man in perfect purity and glory. He is amongst us here and he is speaking to us. That must stop us in our tracks and make us wake up and ask what he wants to say. Now, who is this Son of Man? John speaks or observes seven characteristics. Each of them are speaking something of the godness of this Son of Man. And let's look through the eyes of this Jewish man, this Christian man, this man under persecution, and try to understand what these seven characteristics speak of. They all emphasize the transcendence of Jesus. Transcendence is a big word to say he is totally other than us. Different category. He is separate. There is none like him. And let's see how he's described. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. His head and hair were white like wool. It speaks of his age, his maturity, respect that is due to him, his eternity. I want to tell you a story that hopefully will help. Picture yourself in a used car yard. You're a bystander. You're just watching. And you see a young girl, 19, turn up. And she starts looking around, looking for a car. Across the other side, you see the salesman. He looks up, looks at this girl, and says, "This will be an easy sale." And he walks over to her, starts talking to her. There's warmth, there's laughter. They look at a few cars and you really feel for her. Gee, I hope she doesn't get caught into buying something that is worth nothing. From the other corner, you see this old man. He's in overalls, work boots, suntanned, tough skin. He has got white hair and a long flowing beard. And you see him walking across the yard and he kisses this girl. She turns to him and says, "Opa, it's good to see you." This salesman, his face changes. He thinks, this is going to be tough now. And you breathe a sigh of relief because you think, the old wise head is here. This one that needed some guidance, that was at risk of getting tricked, is now under the care and guidance of one who knows. John saw this picture of the Son of Man. He would have been thinking back to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, where he is described with hair as white as wool. God knows all things. He has been around. He was there before all things came into being, and he will be there when all things are finished up. Nothing can fool him. He can be trusted. His eyes were like blazing fire. This speaks of the piercing, penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus. Now, as John saw this, I think he would have remembered back to the night that before Jesus was executed. Peter had gone in after Jesus into the high priest's house. Peter was hanging out around the fire. Jesus had said he would disown him, and Peter said, "No way, I will go to the death with you." Three times he was asked, "Do you know this man? Are you one of them? Are you a follower of Jesus?" And he said, "No." The rooster crowed. Peter was cut to the heart. And Luke's account of the story says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine receiving the gaze of Jesus? after you have just disowned him. These eyes of blazing fire can wither a soul. The Lord Jesus knows you and me perfectly. We might be able to con our friends, our workmates, maybe even our husband or wife. But we cannot fool the Lord Jesus, who has eyes like blazing fire. John may have also remembered an experience that happened a couple of weeks later, when Jesus came alive, risen, and he gathers his disciples. He recreates that scene around a fire, catches some fish, and he has breakfast with his disciples. And he turns to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Peter, do you love me?" "I do." A third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter looks down, says, "Lord, you know all things." Jesus was lovingly recreating that scene and getting Peter back on track. These eyes of blazing fire that can wither a soul can also strengthen a broken heart and put him back where he needs to be. Feet like burning bronze. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. I don't know if you get bindies down in Tasmania. Bindies are something that come in spring in the hotter parts of Australia. They are this prickly weed that kind of grows in spring amongst the grass. And if you walk in bare feet across a grass that is full of bindies, you stop in your tracks and you can go no further. These feet like burnished bronze, I would love to have them to walk over a lawn full of bindies. These feet of glowing bronze that step and scald everything in its path, where thorns are impenetrable. This picture of Jesus having feet like burnished bronze, bring that to mind. It speaks of the unstoppable purposes of God, where he can walk and nothing will stand in his way. Now again, if you're a persecuted brother or sister, with the government doing all that it's doing, to know that this Son of Man has feet like burnished bronze, nothing can stand in his path, he will achieve what he wants to achieve. That is incredibly comforting. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. John on these cliffs of Patmos would have heard the ocean beating again and again. It would have been thunderous. And he was reminded of the voice of God. Now, of the many things that may have come to his mind, one thing may have been the time when Jesus spoke to Lazarus. He had been dead 4 days. Jesus had delayed turning up to emphasize Lazarus is really, really dead. And then Jesus comes to his tomb. He prays to his Father. And then he speaks and says, "Lazarus, come out." And this dead man comes to life. This Son of Man has a voice like rushing waters, where he speaks and people wake up. He speaks and dead people live again. Now that is a powerful voice that demands our attention. In his right hand he holds the 7 stars. The right hand of Jesus speaks of power, authority, and security for whatever it holds. John in his gospel in chapter 10:28 said that nothing can be snatched from the right hand of the Lord Jesus. If you're a persecuted believer, that's the right hand you want to be in. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. In Revelation, when it speaks of the sword of God, it speaks of judgment. Sharp judgment. There is right and there is wrong and there is no ambiguity. The razor-sharp sword of God is crystal clear. And then finally, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Again, what would John have been thinking of? During Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a time when he went up to the top of the mountain and he took his closest friends, Peter, James and John. And on that mountain, Jesus was transfigured before them so that his face shone like the sun. John would have been reminded of that day, having known Jesus in his earthly life, undercover, his glory veiled, and then in that moment he gets a glimpse. My goodness, this is who the Lord Jesus is. This is the one that I've been spending these 3 years with. And now he sees him again and recognizes him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's what people do when they come face to face with the Lord in all his glory. This is what happened to Isaiah, if you remember that. When Isaiah comes before God and says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I have seen the glory of God." It's what happened to Daniel in chapter 10, that chapter that we read when he came face to face with God in all his glory. His friends had fled, they ran and they hid in terror, and he was there and he became deathly pale and life went out of him. And in this moment, John, face to face with the Lord in all his glory, fell as though dead. When Moses made that bold request that he wanted to see God, God said, "I will let my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my glory. Because what mortal man can see the glory of God and live?" When you and I, if we were to be able to see God in all his glory, we would fall flat on our face as though dead. But that is not the whole story. It's not the whole story for the believer. It was not the whole story for Isaiah, because an angel reached out to him and gave him a hot coal and said, "Your guilt is atoned for, your sin has been taken away." It wasn't the whole story for Daniel. The right hand of the one that he was seeing reached out and touched him, and that man also spoke to him words of encouragement where he said, "Do not be afraid, I will give you strength." And here, John says, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said." Now I imagine that Jesus would have winked at John. I'm taking a bit of liberty there, but Jesus in all his glory, stepping down to this disciple whom he loved and whispering to him, saying, "John, it's me. Those years that we spent together, you were veiled from this, but it's me. I came as a humble servant the first time. I'm now in glory, receiving what I deserve. I will come again in glory and people will see me like I am." But for the believer, there is friendship and peace and relationship. This right hand of grace is the same one that in Mark chapter 1 reached out to the leper in compassion, where Jesus spoke to this leper and said, "You are healed." It is the same right hand when Jesus went to the dead girl, where Jesus reached out, took her by the hand, picked her up and said, "Come out, get up, you are alive now." This right hand of grace is able to touch and speak to a believer and give them life where there was death. And he speaks words of encouragement. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. I'm now alive. I hold the keys to death and Hades. Now, as I was thinking of that, I had to make up a word to try to describe what's going on. This was Jesus speaking of his sheer aliveness. Jesus has an indestructible life. He was the first and he'll be the last. He is the living one. He was dead and now he is alive. Now, to a persecuted believer, the government has taken your land, the government has taken your family, and the government is about to take your life and send you to the place of the dead. But you know this Son of Man. And this Son of Man says, is that all they can do to you? If they send you to the place of the dead, I've got the keys. I'll let you out. Remember, I was dead, and look, I'm alive. What an incredible comfort for a believer. I just want to finish with a story. We live up the top of the mountain in Grindelwald, not in the Swiss part. Upper Pleasant Hills is where we live. Many mornings during winter, I wake up and I look outside and the sun is shining and the sky is blue and there is not a cloud to be seen, and I think this is a great day to live. And as I drive down the hill and turn right onto the West Tamar and head into town to work, I hit the fog. And as I'm driving through Lagana and Riverside and Trevallon, I think, wouldn't it be a shocker to wake up in Lagana on a day like this? How grey and gloomy, how oppressive. What would that do to your attitude, to your day? I get to work and people are gloomy. There's no colour. We're just going through the motions. And I feel like saying, this is not the whole picture. You should see what I have seen. Up there, it is beautiful. And even the fog in the valley has its place in all the beauty. Whatever you are going through in your life, whatever our brothers and sisters are going through in persecuted nations, we have to remember what things look like from above the fog line. We need to remember this sort of vision, that we've come face to face with the Lord of all glory, we've seen him in his godness, and now we go down to live amongst people in the fog and say, you should see what I have seen. It is beautiful. This is not what life is all about, this fog. Life is about seeing things from the true perspective that God gives us in the scriptures. Now, just at the end, I've put repent and rejoice. I assume that if God has spoken to you and to me, that there'll be things going on in your hearts. There were times at this campsite when we speak to kids and had to kind of call them to account for things that they've done. And there were some really special sacred moments when you are face to face with this 15-year-old kid, eyeball to eyeball, and he knows. His conscience has been pricked. And all you need to say to him is, what do you want to do? I don't have to manipulate you. I don't have to use my strength as someone in authority over you. You know. What do you want to do? Now, as we come face to face with the Lord of glory, and as the eyes of blazing fire look inside your heart, what is it that he is saying? What is it that you need to turn aside from and repent and forsake and have nothing to do with anymore? What is it that you need to rejoice in? I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we've come to know you in the Gospels as a humble servant who lived as one of us, who submitted to death. But we know that from the moment you rose again and ascended into heaven, you entered into your glorified state. We know that we live down here in fog, and we need regular glimpses of you in all your glory. I pray for each of us here that you will continue to speak to us, that we will repent of the things that are not in accordance with you and your character, and that we will look to you and rejoice and worship and adore all those things that are truly good. Please help us as we spend some time together this morning to change what we need to change, to strengthen what needs strengthening, and to leave here with a very clear view of who you are. Amen.